Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, during this week that we remember Christ's triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, and in the growing intensity of the opposition, the Jewish leaders against him, leading up to his crucifixion. We realize, Father, that that was foreordained and was prophesied in the Old Testament. And we realize, Father, that his crucifixion was not for himself. It was for us. And we are humbled. We are in awe. When we think of who Jesus was, the Almighty God, sovereign creator of heaven and earth, that he would go through what he went through to pay for our sins. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Father, may we never lose that sense of wonder, that sense of awe. May we never lose that sense of gratitude for what Jesus provided for us in that salvation grace that was provided. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, we are looking at Titus chapter 2. Titus was written by Paul to Titus that he would set in order what is lacking in the church in Crete. I suggested to you could remember Titus as the good works book, and then I suggested you could remember it as the so that book. And for those of you that are just here now, you're wondering what in the world does all that mean? Well, you go back through the book of Titus. Setting straight what is lacking, setting in order what is lacking. We're taking applications both as far as our own personal individual lives and as far as our church life together collectively. The introduction, purpose statement, qualifications for elders, the need for qualified elders. When Paul describes a situation in Crete, verses 10 through 16 in chapter 1. It sounds an awful lot like today. It sounds an awful lot like the people that we deal with. And so again, that emphasizes the need for qualified elders. But you, chapter 2, verse 1, in contrast to the false teachers, the irresponsible, lazy Cretans, the men who turn away from the truth, the defiled and unbelieving, but you, Titus, were supposed to be different. We're supposed to be different. There should be an observable difference in our lives. We ought to live godly lives, as Paul goes through chapter 2, so that, and here's where the so that book comes in, chapter 2, verse 5, so that the word of God will not be dishonored, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us, so that we will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. We should be living our lives with these goals in mind. We should be seeking to live the kind of life that will accomplish these purposes. Titus chapter 2 then, verses 11 through 15. Let me just read verses 11 and 12. We read them all last week. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So after the instructions to all of these individual groups of believers, older men, older women, younger men, to Titus himself, to everyone, to bond slaves, for the grace of God has appeared. The connection to the appearing. They should be living these kinds of lives, the older men, the older women, younger women, Titus himself, everyone, should be living those kinds of life because the salvation grace of God has appeared. I mentioned last week that there's a translation difficulty. The word translated bringing doesn't exist. There's no such word for bringing in the Greek. It's literally, it starts out, has appeared, the grace of God's salvation for all men. And so I suggest that we think about this as the salvation grace of God. The word salvation here is only used a few times in that exact form, and it's an adjective modifying the grace of God. The salvation grace of God has appeared. Well, that suggests that maybe there's some other kind of grace of God. And I suggested, well, there is. There's what theologians refer to as common grace, that grace that God has demonstrated and manifested to all mankind. And we looked at a bunch of passages where it's talked about, Psalm 8, Psalm 19, Acts chapter 14, when Paul is in Lystra, and he's healed a man who was lame from birth, and the priest of the gods of Lystra were going to come out and offer sacrifices for him. He says, don't do that. We're here to get you to worship the true God and leave these old things. We're here to worship the God who gave you rain and seasons, who gave you fruitful crops. We want you to worship the true and living God. He's already manifested himself to you. And in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is preaching on Mars Hill, talks about the God who created everything, the God that they worshipped in ignorance, the unknown God. Paul says, let me tell you about this unknown God. I know him. And he's revealed himself to you. For in him we live and move and have our being, and he's not far from every one of us. If perchance you would seek for him and find him, for he's not far from us. God has manifested himself. God's not in hiding. Some people have the idea, you know, if God would just manifest himself to us, then I'd believe in him. Well, you look at that lighted picture back there, and you think, oh, what a fortuitous random chance of glass. Well, you know that's not true. You know somebody did that. Somebody made that. When we look at the order and complexity of creation, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Creation screams that there is a God who created the order, the complexity, the design. Cries out for there being a God. Romans chapter 2, our conscience. The fact that we have a conscience demonstrates that there is a moral lawgiver. But mankind rejects common grace. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. There is, however, revelation of the salvation grace of God. And this was the slide you didn't have last week. Sorry about that. I don't know what happened to it. Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And I mentioned that the phrase, have been saved, is a periphrastic participle in the Greek. And if you unpack the periphrastic participle, Paul is literally saying, you are currently in the state of having been saved in the past, with the continuing result that you're still saved. Strong verse teaching eternal security. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6, 7, and 8. Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. They were debating whether you're saved by the grace of God apart from any works or whether you have to be circumcised. And Peter stood up and said, no, it was by my mouth that God revealed to the Gentiles first of all. We believe that they're saved the same as we are, by grace through faith alone, without any works. Acts chapter 20, Paul talking to the elders at Ephesus, that God had commissioned him to proclaim the grace, the gospel of the grace of God. Saving grace. We look at Romans 5. One verse we didn't look at, it was Romans 11. Look at that one with me. Romans chapter 11. Verse 5. Start with me in verse 5, Romans 11. In the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer in the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You can't have it both ways. It can't be by both grace and works at the same time, because if there are any works mixed in, it is no longer by grace. I don't know how you could find a stronger verse than that, except maybe Romans 4 or 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes on God, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Credited, the idea of putting it on our account. So who does God credit righteousness to, according to Romans 4 or 5? Ungodly people who do no works, but who believe in Jesus. That totally destroys the argument of lordship salvation, that you have to clean up your life and repent of your sin and promise to do good, or better at least, to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Because that's what we all are before Christ. 2 Corinthians 9:8, God damn, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. That's grace. Jesus laying aside the outward manifestation of his glory to take the form of a servant, Philippians chapter 2, and die the death of the cross. That's grace. Galatians 1:6, Paul says, I'm amazed you're so quickly deserting him who called you by his grace for a different gospel. For a different gospel. In Galatians 2:21, Paul concludes that section of his argument, for I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If righteousness comes by you working for it, you earning it, you paying for it, then Christ's death on the cross was a waste of time. He didn't need to do that. It's by grace. It's a free gift. If you have to pay for it, earn it, deserve it, work for it, it's not a free gift anymore. You destroy grace, Romans 11. If you add works. Salvation grace. Titus chapter 2, we looked at verse 11. We looked at chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Verse 7 says, so that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So that. We're justified by grace. This is God's salvation grace. And God's salvation grace has been revealed. It has appeared. And appeared preeminently in the person of Jesus Christ. It appeared preeminently in the person of Jesus Christ. And so when Paul goes on in verse 11, Titus 2:11, for the grace, for the salvation grace of God has appeared to all men. Well, that's one way it could be translated, but that wouldn't be true. There are people who have died who have never heard of the name of Jesus. So I'm not sure that you can actually say that the grace of the salvation grace of God has appeared to all men. The Greek construction would allow it to be translated for all men. Salvation grace of God is unlimited. Theologians argue the extent of the death of Christ. Who did Jesus die for? Did Jesus just die for the elect, or did Jesus die for all? Well, let me suggest to you that the salvation grace of God is sufficient for all. We looked at God's common grace. We looked at salvation grace. Now look with me as we take another little bunny trail here, as we establish the fact that the salvation grace of God is sufficient for all. Go with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, John the Baptist has been preaching, preparing a people, going before the coming of the Lord. John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of some of the world. That's not what yours is? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Go to chapter 3. Y'all know John 3:16. There are theologians who read it as if John 3:16 said, for God so loved the elect, That's not what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's because of God's love for the world. God's love for the world. Several other passages teach this. Start with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 15. I'm sorry, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5, 18. He just said, verse 17, now if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We talk about people being ministers. Let me tell you, you're a minister. Every single one of us has this ministry, 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Well, what does that mean, Paul? He goes on, not counting their trespasses against them. Because of the reconciliation work of Jesus on the cross, God the Father is able to be patient with you and me. If that wasn't the case, then every time any one of us sinned, God would drop kick us into hell. But God can be patient with us, not counting our sins, our trespasses against us. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We got the minister of reconciliation, verse 18. He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's the gospel. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg on behalf of Christ. I would not have put the you in there in the translation. It's not explicitly there. We beg on behalf of Christ. This ministry of reconciliation, this word of reconciliation, God has already been reconciled to mankind, but for that transaction to be completed, mankind now has to be reconciled to God. And so we beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God's already standing up there with open arms, ready to accept any who will come to him by faith in Christ, because Jesus already paid for the sins of the whole world. But it's up to the people now who will receive that message of reconciliation. We beg, be reconciled to God. Because it's possible. Because of the salvation grace of God. Go to 1 Timothy 2 with me. First Timothy chapter 2, start with me in verse 1. First Timothy 2, 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings, four different kinds of prayer, don't read that, prayers. Entreaties, prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings who are all in our authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Want to know how to be praying for the current administration? There's your guidance from God. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires all men to be saved. Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for some. You know what it says? He gave himself as a ransom for all. The testimony given at the proper time. Turn on to chapter 4. chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive. We're translated strive as the Greek word agonizomai. We agonize because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, but especially of believers. He's the Savior of all men, potentially. He's the Savior of all men because He died to pay for the sins of all men. He died to reconcile all men to God. But He's the Savior especially of believers who have received that reconciliation. Savior of all men, especially of believers. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2 with me. My concern is for those who believe in what's known as limited atonement, and that has been a controversy of some, to some extent, in IFCA for a while, because there were some who were claiming to believe in unlimited atonement, but teaching limited atonement. Okay. So the question is, who did Jesus die for? Well, let's see. 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Even denying the master who bought them. Well, who is this to them? Unsaved false teachers. And what does Peter say happened to them? They were bought. When Jesus died on the cross, He paid for the sins of all mankind. He bought all mankind. That gives Him absolute right to be able to dispose of them, if you will, however He sees fit. Even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. They deny Jesus. They deny the sufficiency of Christ's death on the cross. They're false teachers, just as there were false prophets among the people. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Again, that's why churches need godly, wise, discerning elders. Paul's already talked about that in Titus. One more. Go to 1 John chapter 2 with me. 1 John 2:1. There are those who say that those of us who teach what's called free grace, that you don't have to repent of your sins in order to be saved, you don't have to promise to clean up your life, you don't have to make yourself better, that those of us who teach free grace teach license to sin. You can just go ahead and live any way you want to. Well, they haven't been listening, those who accuse us of that, haven't been listening. But start with me in 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Notice first of all who it's written to. My little children. It's written to believers. Evidently some that the Apostle John had himself personally led to the Lord. That's why he addresses them as my little children. It's my conclusion anyway. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Once you have been saved from sin, Romans 6:1, how shall we live any longer in it? Having been justified from sin, why would we keep on living in that sin that God saved us out of? I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Could it get any clearer than that? That when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for the sins of the whole world? I don't see how. I don't see how it could get any clearer than that. So we consider that the death of Christ on the cross, that salvation grace was sufficient for all. And it's sufficient for all kinds of people, the older men, older women, younger men, Titus, bondservants. It's sufficient for all kinds of people. But that's not all that Paul's saying. It's not just for all kinds of people. It is literally for all people. Even denying the master who bought them, 2 Peter 2:1. Reconciling the world to himself, 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. Propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. Salvation, grace of God, is sufficient for all. And so going back to Titus, for the salvation, grace of God has appeared for all men. For the salvation, grace of God has appeared for all men. So we've been talking about the manifold grace of God. And I realize we're going through Titus, but we're kind of covering some other things that I think are related, not sticking just exactly to Titus. We consider the common grace of God, the grace of God that is manifested to all men. God causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust alike. God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. God gives fruitful crops and seasons to godly and ungodly people. Common grace. Salvation grace, that's what we enjoy. If you have received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have that salvation grace. It's appeared in Christ, if you've received it. But I'd like us to think about three other kinds of grace, and we'll call that a morning. Three other kinds of grace. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There is salvation grace. There is common grace. I believe the Bible also talks about sustaining grace. Second Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is talking about himself in the third person. I knew a man. And I think he's doing that because he's been accused of being boastful and arrogant, and he's trying to prove the people accusing him of that he's not. Verse 6, for I do not wish to boast, if I do not wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And if I'm Paul, I'm thinking, thanks, Lord. Just what I needed. Thorn in the flesh, keep me humble. Thanks. Verse 3, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. We think about what's going on in our world. We think about the people who lost loved ones Monday at the King Supers in Boulder. We think about people who have lost loved ones in other shootings. We think about people who have lost loved ones to cancer and other dreaded diseases. Stayed in contact with a lady that was a counselor with me, Camp Idrahaji, back in the 90s. We got a letter from her. She has an 18-year-old son who has some incredibly rare disease that is going to be debilitating, and there's no treatment for it. It will cause his lower legs to stiffen, and he'll wind up in a wheelchair, but it will also cause cognitive loss, And I don't know what that means. But for an 18-year-old to be told, your mind's not going to work in a little while, and your legs aren't going to work in a little while, and you're going to wind up in a wheelchair, and what your mind is going to do, I don't know. But I think about that. I think about the fact that, you know, Linda and I and our kids and grandkids are healthy. And I think, we didn't deserve that. That counselor from Camp Idrahaji who has that 18-year-old son with his rare, rare disease, that could just as easily have been one of our kids. And I think, how are they going to get through this? How do you deal with that kind of a prognosis for your kid? Another lady who used to go to our church, almost one of the founding members of our church back in 1973, connected with her on Facebook, been praying for her grandson, Cooper. Had some rare disease. The doctors really don't have any idea what's going on. It wasn't COVID, but he was in the hospital for over a week. And I'm not sure still why. He's just barely getting his strength back now. He's home. But if they don't know what caused it to begin with, how do you know it's not going to come back? And he has said to me, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I pray that we will never need to know the sustaining grace of God. But you know what? The fallen world that we live in, you can expect to. You can expect at times to need that sustaining grace from God. And the blessing is that it's there. My grace is sufficient. Sufficient for King Super's shooting? Yeah. Sufficient for a mystery diagnosis for your son? Yeah. Sufficient for an unknown disease for your grandson, Cooper? Yeah. My grace is sufficient. That same grace that causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. That same grace that sent Jesus to the cross to pay for our sins. That same grace is available to us to get us through the trials and turmoil of this life. There's God's common grace. There's God's salvation grace. There's God's sustaining grace. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4 with me. First Peter chapter 4. Maybe you were thinking, oh, yeah, Kevin stood up and led the worship service. I can never do that. 1 Peter 4:10 and 11. Peter's talking about spiritual gifts. That's not normally a topic that we would associate with Peter. We'd usually look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, or Ephesians chapter 4, Romans chapter 12. We look at the writings of Paul to learn about spiritual gifts. But Peter tells us something really important. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a gift, see the word special? It's in italics. That means it shouldn't be there. It means the translators added it because they thought it was important and it's not. As each one has received a gift, that's all it needs to say. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God's grace equips us to serve. That same grace that sustains us through trials, that same grace that saved us from our sin, that same grace equips us and strengthens us to serve God. So the minute you start saying, I could never dot, 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 fill in the blank, whatever scares you to death, You need to realize that just as God's grace is sufficient to sustain you through the trials of this life, God's manifold grace is sufficient to strengthen you to serve Him. If there was anybody who was an unlikely candidate to be a pastor of a church and stand up in front of people and talk, it would be me. I'm practically off the charts on the introvert scale. I take the Myers-Briggs test. If there's 15 tests on the E versus I, I'm 15 and 0. Okay? I don't jive with the extroverts at all. But by the manifold grace of God, God allows me and strengthens me to be able to stand up in front of you and teach you His Word, when I just as soon be hiding in a corner. There's one more. Go back to Titus. We have the common grace of God, that God showers His grace on believers and unbelievers alike. We have the salvation grace of God that was paid for through the death of Christ on the cross for our sins that we have received by faith. We have the sustaining grace of God, where God says, My grace is sufficient for you, sufficient for whatever you're going to face, sufficient for whatever God allows to come into your life. God's grace will be sufficient for you. And then God's strengthening grace, serving grace. As He has given you a spiritual gift, He strengthens you to serve in the area of that spiritual gift for His glory. Back in Titus 2, for the salvation grace of God has appeared for all men, instructing us. So we have the instructing grace of God. God's grace that saved us is now teaching us how to live. The appearing of the grace of God, verse 11, the instructing of the grace of God. Notice the instructing of the grace of God is for us believers. It's for us believers. The instructing grace of God doesn't work for unbelievers until they come to accept Christ as Savior. And I thought it was interesting that it's the grace of God that teaches us. It's the grace of God that teaches us. It's not the severity of God. It's not the righteousness of God. It's not the holiness of God. It's the grace of God that teaches us. Because what God instructs us to do is for our own good. Many people have the idea that God gives us regulations because God sits up in heaven with His eyes going to and fro all over the world trying to find somebody having a good time so He can put a stop to it. That's what some people have, the idea that some people have of God. God gives us guidance and instruction and even commandments for our own good. Keep your finger here. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy, way back to the old heavy-duty law. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Moses has given the Ten Commandments again. Chapter 6. Verse 6, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them in the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Skip on down. Verse 24. So Yahweh commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God, for our good always, and for our survival as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before Yahweh our God, just as He commanded us. It's for our good. Those Old Testament laws, those rigid, hard-to-keep laws, God says, they're for your own good. Parents, when you give your children instructions and prohibitions, is that because you want to keep them from having a good time? No. You want to protect them. You want to guide them. You want to instruct them for their good. Go to chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Verse 12. Now, Israel, what does Yahweh your God require of you but to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways, and love him, and serve Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, to keep Yahweh's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today, for your good. For your good. The grace of God teaches us. I want you to leave here giving thanks to God for the manifold grace of God, the common grace of God, the salvation grace of God, the sustaining grace of God, the serving grace of God, and the instructing grace of God. Praise God for his amazing grace. We'll look more about this next week. Let's pray. Father, truly your grace is amazing. Thank you so much for the reminder that we've had this morning through the worship service that Kevin led us through. All that Christ paid for us to provide that salvation grace for us. Father, may we rejoice this entire week, solemn week, somber week, yes, as we think about what Christ suffered on the cross for us. But what a blessing to receive the benefits of that because of his amazing grace. Father, I ask that you'll dismiss us with that very same grace now, that we would leave here praising you, serving you, thanking you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.